Right, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. Yes, with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. So, therefore, what's the most important thing about you? How you do on that first commandment. Or put it another way, how important is Yahweh, the triune God, to you? How important is he to you? Or to put it another way, when you get up in the morning, what do you live for? The triune God. Because that's what the first commandment is all about. I know, just as far as what do I live for, before I was a Christian, a young teenager, I did this early morning paper round, I think I may have mentioned before, 4 o'clock in the morning, and I used to go down the road and cry, because I'm a very melancholy sort of kid. And the reason I cried was because I thought, there's no purpose to life. What are we here for? But I thought, if I could find God, I'd have a reason to actually live. There'd be a meaning to life. And I remember the place where I promised God. I said, God, if I find you, I will live for you. Very, very solemn moment. I remember the spot on Witten's Lane. But I didn't know God at the time. But it's very interesting. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all. Jesus died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus did everything so that we could obey command number one, live for him. Now, so to follow on from that in the logic, what we therefore think about God is very important. Our understanding of God, because if you're going to love something, you need to understand it, don't you? And if you've got a trouble with this one you're supposed to love, you think he's not that flash, then you're having trouble obeying command number one. Take, for example, Job. When Job, he's going through the sufferings, and you know what Job's complaint was? Is this how you treat God? Is this how you treat your friends? He's on this ash pile, sick as a dog, feeling lousy, you know, depressed, everything's. And he's asking God, is this how you treat your friends? The lesson he learned was, God's allowed to do what God's allowed to do. But that theme of asking God, you know, having wrestling with these kind of problems, is not new. And that's where Psalm 73 is so helpful, because the psalmist in Psalm 73 is going through a similar struggle to Job. He's got a problem with God. And so he states in the verse, the basic tenet that we're supposed to believe about God, a little bit like a bit of a catechism. So verse 1 says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now Asaph, the one giving us this, who is wrestling with this issue, this is the issue he's wrestling with. This statement, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Well, what does that mean, first of all? It's in Asaph's thinking, well, if I'm good, God's going to bless me, right? He's good. God's good. We've got a good God. And if I do good things, and the same problem with Job, you know, he thought, I was good, how come I'm suffering like this? Well, so is Asaph, in a slightly different way, though. Because Asaph isn't going through, you know, heavy trials, but he sees something and it causes him to stumble. And let's see what his problem is. Verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped or stumbled. Almost, not quite. My steps had nearly slipped. You see, he was having trouble believing that God is actually good to the pure in heart. Is God really good? In particular, we will see shortly, he's asking, is God good to me? And verse 3, Where does that problem come from? Well, it says, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They do so well. As Asaph looks at them and says, there they are on their holidays, you know, off to Bali. They've got their boat trips. They've got their holiday, you know, place down there. Oh, and their second holiday place over here. And, you know, they don't have any problems at all. And so Asaph looks at them and he looks at this statement, God is good to the pure in heart. And he sort of says, oh, I'm not so sure God is that good. Especially when I wouldn't mind having some of the holidays and the boats and the yachts and, you know, I'd know that God was really with for me if I was getting all that kind of stuff. It actually affects him emotionally. You can imagine him lying in bed, not sleeping till, because he's discontented. And it says in 1 Timothy 6, those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many hurtful and senseless desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. He's discontented. That's how Asaph's feeling. What does Paul say is the great gain in that situation? Do you remember? What's the great gain in godliness? Contentment. Lying in bed and being content. Well, Asaph's been very honest with us. He's saying, hey, I want some of what these guys had. They've got it. What they've got looks really good. In fact, to Asaph, it looks like God blesses the wicked. You see his problem? It looks like God's blessing them. And so how does this first statement hold up that God is good to those who are pure in heart, when clearly these people are not? Because he then goes on to express how wicked they really are. Have a look at verse 4. Asaph sees how apparently God treats these wicked people. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Now, because they're getting along so well, how does this affect the wicked's attitude? Well, verse 6. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. They're cocky, bold, you know, and they don't mind throwing their weight about a bit, just, you know, to get what they want. And yet God seems to be blessing them. What about their hearts? Well, verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They've got all sorts of schemes going for getting richer. You know, it says in Proverbs, because sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. I knew that as a teacher. You let a kid get away with something, their hearts, they'll push the barrier as far as they can. Well, that's what these wicked people are like. They're bad dudes. And they're getting off scot-free. And Asaph finds that hard. It affects how they talk. They look at their mouths. Verse 8 and 9. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. Sort of like mafia type untouchables, aren't they? They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. These are bad dudes. And how do they relate to others? Well, they consider themselves pretty popular, actually. Verse 10, therefore, people turn back to them and find no fault with them. Imagine the average mafia boss is pretty happy. He's got his cool guys he's in with. And how do they relate to God? Well, they brush off concern about God, verse 11. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? See, these wicked people think that God doesn't know, that they're getting away with it. They don't realize that the eye of the Lord is in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Now, if that wasn't the case, can you imagine in Judgment Day when, you know, Lord's got a particular situation that he's bringing to judgment. He says, well, actually, I don't have all the facts on this one. I need a few extra witnesses just to draw on. The beauty of it is the Lord doesn't need extra witnesses. Why? Because he knows every single word that's ever been spoken, every thought. And so he can judge perfectly. But they, the wicked, in order to get away with their style of life, have to. They have to say and deny that God would know. They couldn't live with themselves. So they keep God out. So, as Asaph sees it, these guys are doing pretty well. God seems good to the wicked. And so he sums it up in verse 12. And it contrasts very strongly with verse 1. Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. How does that compare with truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, luxury. They increase in riches. You see the trouble he's got? And he's wrestling with this. And then he says, well, what about me? In verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I love his honesty here, don't you? He's really just bearing his soul. I've done all the hard stuff. You know, I've been working on keeping a pure heart and mind and eyes and what I see and what I say and keeping clean accounts. And is God blessing me? Well, God doesn't seem to be that pleased. Because verse 14, for all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. In his relationship with God, God keeping working on him to be holy, to be pure. And he's convicted about it, and, you know, he's sort of wondering, is all this worth it? Is this what God's goodness looks like? Where's the prosperity? I just love his honesty. So what's his problem? Well, he's letting us see his problem. He's got this envious heart, this discontent, and this lack of understanding. It rolls into not understanding God. And that lack of understanding God affects his relationship with God. It's like a husband-wife relationship, isn't it? There's something between the husband and wife where there's this lack of understanding, this miscommunication. It affects the relationship. So there's this tension. He's just putting it out there like it is, the way he's feeling. Well, how does Asaph handle this dilemma? What is interesting is the first thing he does is he doesn't just blurt it out. Now, he is telling us about it right now, but he's going to give us the whole picture. But in that, when he was feeling this bad way, he didn't just open his mouth and mention it to it. Because look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He knew, as a leader, that if he's going to start to badmouth God, that was going to affect people, wasn't it? And it would have, he would have betrayed the generation of your children. He would have undermined their faith. But he still has this dilemma to solve. Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me, your mind just says, no, it's too hard. A wearisome task. That's the way the Hebrew brings it out. It's sort of, where do I start? Because it's no easy problem, is it? You imagine the people, God's people in Egypt, enslaved to the Egyptians, and you ask them, is God good? Was that to be a real question? A very real question. Here they are, beaten and persecuted. That's a very real question. What about when they've been kicked out of the promised land and off to the Babylonians with their huge capital with the hanging gardens and these massive walls that were, you know, 100 feet high, and you could ride these four chariots along the top of them. They're just such a powerful nation. And you say, well, who's really the good God around here? Here we are being shipped off to Babylon. Is Yahweh actually good to us? It's a very real question. What about when the Romans and the emperors, in Christian times, they've got they've been going for 500 years. They're a huge iron dynasty, you know, very prosperous. And everything reeks of prosperity from all their columns and their statues and fountains and water. It just looks good. Is Yahweh good? So how will Asaph get some clarity on this issue? Well, verse 17 gives us the clue. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. He's going to get things from God's perspective. Because obviously from his, he couldn't sort it out. It was just too hard. And then look at those five words. Then I discerned their end. New information. A bigger picture. He saw there the wicked's end. And he spells it out a little bit. Verse 18. First of all, truly you set them in slippery places. You see, a mafia boss, how secure is he? Do you think he goes to bed comfortable and contented every night? There is no rest, says my God, for the wicked. We can't actually see that. Asaph couldn't see that. You don't know what's happening inside. But if you're walking in a slippery place, how do you walk? You kind of very carefully, don't you? So you've always got to operate in that level of care. And that's precisely how the wicked have to actually live. So it says in a very short way, you, and who does it? Who sets them in slippery places? God does. You set them in slippery places. You create within the mafia circle, the little niggling guy on the sidelines who's actually after your job. You create all the disturbing. God's in total control. It doesn't look like it from Asaph's point of view, but God puts them in slippery places, and then the end, you, that is God, make them fall to ruin. God is active in their actual fall. It's sudden. It's a little bit like, you know, Asaph sees this train of this rich people, the train flies past, you know, one of these high-speed trains, and they're having a wonderful time, wining and dining and just having a great time. And Asaph doesn't know what's going on until God points out to him, have you seen the bridge on the track down there? Do you see how the bridge has actually collapsed? And he sees their end, this train hurtling, and they're heading towards oblivion. It's going to be sudden, but all of a sudden this train is going to be airborne and everybody's going to scream. Verse 18, how they destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And how does God feel about these wicked ones? Well, like a dream, verse 20, when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. They were nothings. See, the love of God is a difficult doctrine. God hates the wicked. Do you know that? The wicked are his enemies. And that's why Jesus died for his enemies. So there's this tension of Don Carson wrote this book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Because he loves and hates, detests at the same time. And we can do the same. We might love a child, but just to a lesser extent. But not exactly like what they're doing. This is exactly the same with God. He despises them as phantoms. God knows everything that they've done. They thought they were going to get away with it. So Asaph sees the bigger picture now, and then he has to deal, and he deals with it, this problem that started it all off initially, this jealousy, this apparent injustice of, that God was pulling off with being so kind to them. And now he turns to a bit of self-analysis. Verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart. Because he did. He's being honest with us, isn't he? He felt not very kindly towards God, actually. Not that with the people. He felt he had a difficulty with God. And verse 22 describes what he was like. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Boy, he's really having a good hard look at himself, isn't he? Another version puts it this way. When I became embittered and my inmost being was wounded, I was stupid and didn't understand. And I was an unthinking animal toward you. An unthinking animal is one that all it can think about is itself. No sensitivity to God at all. Just being plain carnal. Motivated only by fleshly desires. Asaph realized that's what way he was. All he wanted was this world and its glitz and glamour, the parties, the luxury, the selfish appetites. Just focused, treating God as if God was just the supplier of everything he wanted, and as if God himself was not important. He's obviously ashamed by calling himself a brute, isn't he? Well, he's obviously repented of it because he then thinks about, well, has God given up on me? Verse 23. And this is wonderful. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. I'm with God. He's still with me. You hold my right hand. Wherever we are, whatever our wretch attitude may be, isn't that lovely that God is holding your hand? Your right hand. It's like a loving, patient father. And he doesn't stop there. Verse 24. You guide me with your counsel. You help me to see things as they really are. That's one of the reasons, as I keep saying, I like coming and gathering together in churches just to be reminded of the truth. Because we're surrounded by a world of lies and we just need to remember who's on the throne, who's in charge, who's important. God is. Lynn read a little bit of C.S. Lewis to me recently and there was just the last little phrase really struck me. He says, God's not there for us. We're there. We're here for God. So I get up in the morning, I might feel pretty ordinary, but I'm here for God. So God knows I feel pretty ordinary, but that's okay. He knows we're a little bit like we're children of the promise. We hang in there. We walk by faith, not by sight. So you guide me with your counsel. You help me to see the truth. And here's how his end is different to the wicked. Because we know the wicked are going to be destroyed. But afterward, you will receive me to glory. Now, in the Old Testament, there isn't a really strong, crystal clear teaching on the resurrection, like there is in the New Testament. But did the Sadducees believe in the resurrection? No, they didn't. Jesus corrected them. Did the Pharisees believe in the resurrection? Yes, they did. And where did they get it from? Well, let's just think. What's the first example of somebody who was walking with God and they were not. Who was that? Enoch. He walked with God and was not, because God took him to be with himself. And then you've got Elijah. What happened to Elijah? He was walking, down came the chariot, took him to be with God. The same phraseology is used here. Asaph believes that he's going to be, he's got a different end. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. Going through all the tough stuff I'm going through is not a waste of time. I have a wonderful future. And so now Asaph in verse 25 to the end, he starts to get his values realigned. He gets his thinking sorted out. Just like the husband who's got it all wrong and he's has a good talk with his wife and he says, what have I got? I've got you. You know, and that's what he says to God. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And then when you think about it, what else do we have in heaven? We've got a mansion he's preparing for us. Well, I'll be fine, but really what we've got in heaven is the Lord Jesus. He's going to take us to be with himself. Whom have I in heaven but you? And now he's sorted out with all this worldly stuff, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. He's contented now. And he knows that he has that what he really wants, and the most important thing to want, is God himself. Get that? The most, because that's command number one. God himself is our everything. To desire him. Now that doesn't mean we can't enjoy cherries. As you know, we had two trees full of cherries. Who gave us the cherries? God gave us the cherries. Thank you, Lord. And it's enjoying God. Because there's no more cherries. Oh, but we've still got God, the one who gave us the cherries. So God gives us everything richly to enjoy, but it's not that we want to be so wrapped up with life, but we want to be wrapped up with God himself. Whom have I in heaven? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. Wealth and reputation and glory, that's no value anymore. Just like Paul said, he gave, I can consider it, everything else is rubbish except for the privilege of what? Knowing Jesus. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, God, Yahweh in the flesh. That's what we live for. He died for all, that we might live for him. But he keeps going. And he's very realistic about himself. He doesn't say, well, so from now on, I'm going to be very good. I, you know, Lord, you can trust me. I'm there for you. He says, no, it says the opposite, actually. My flesh and my heart may fail. Isn't that lovely? I find that really helpful. He's being honest. He knows that the within himself, he hasn't got the ability. But he knows where the ability is. But what's his ability? Where's his strength going to come from? God himself. So even God is not just his portion, but he's the one who's going to enable him. He's totally dependent on God. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So he's very realistic about himself. What's a person's portion, by the way? We don't use that word a lot. You know, you dole out dinner and you get, pardon? Your portion, it relates to how long you have, yes. The portion in terms of scripture, though, is what it speaks to is what is the thing you live for. What's the, you take everything else away and that's the bit that's precious to you. A little bit like the chap who Jesus spoke about in that, that he found a treasure in a field and he went, you know, cover it over, race off, you know, buy the field, and he's got the treasure. You see, we have, and the other one was the pearl of great price. He goes and sells everything he has. He's got his portion, is that which is his most precious to him. That's what a portion is in Scripture. And so what's his portion in life? God himself. He can enjoy the cherries, but it's God himself who is the joy, his portion, his meaning for life. What was Paul's? For me to live is Christ. What's your portion? When everything else is stripped away. Because gradually it will be. As the years get old on, the veggie garden won't be quite as important, is it? But so will I be sad? Well, if my portion is in God himself, then it's, I mean, you know, happy as. Well, he finishes by a quick summary in verse 27 and 28. First of all, he deals with the basic issue that he started with. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. That was his initial problem. He thought they were getting away with it all, but no, the reality is they are going to. In fact, you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. God will deal justly one day. Is he envious of them anymore? Not anymore. He sees their end. He doesn't have that problem with God anymore. And then verse 28, he finishes with his personal testimony, and there's a bit of a commitment in there as well. But for me, it is good to be near God. It's a great way to start every day, isn't it? Not how I'm feeling, but it's just good. It's not good necessarily feel great. Sometimes I don't feel great. That's fine. It's good to be near God. Know that I can draw close to him because of the Lord Jesus. Draw close to the Lord Jesus himself. See, that's where the word good suddenly has a new meaning. We say life is good because I've got all this wealth and riches and stuff. No, they're a burden. Because whatever you have has you. But when you've got God and God's all you have, it's good to be near him. Then he finishes with a little commitment. I have made the Lord God my refuge. God's my go-to person, the one I cling to, the one I depend on. And that then overflows in his life. Because all he talks about, well, a lot of the time he talks about, excuse me, is God himself. He talks about what God has done. So Asaph learned his lesson, and he's very kind in sharing it with us. The Lord himself, in all his goodness, is his portion. He's the Lord himself is the pearl of great price, his refuge.